Phone lines are wide open. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you so much for being part of our broadcast today and for making today's broadcast what it is, because we're here to answer your questions. So phone lines are open. Phone lines are buzzing. The sooner you call in, the better chance we have of getting to your questions. 866-34-TRUTH. And then a little over an hour from now, about an hour and a quarter from now, we'll be back on YouTube. So if you're watching on YouTube, the Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel, doing an exclusive YouTube chat. So we'll get to all the calls we can now, and then we'll keep taking questions on YouTube a little later in the afternoon. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us start over in Texas with, is it Tamara or Tamara? How do you pronounce your name?
Tamara.
Tamara. Okay, great. Thank you for calling, Tamara.
Yes, so my question had to deal with the number of people that went into Egypt with Jacob in Genesis 46.
Yeah.
Specifically with Leah's descendants. It said that Jacob, all of Jacob's sons and daughters numbered 33, but it's only 32 mentioned. And I've heard different answers to this. I think I've even heard one where they said that maybe Dina had a child or something like that. But the only way I can figure it out is if maybe Jacob had another daughter with Leah, but for some reason she's not named, and maybe either she died or she didn't go up to Egypt with them. But I wanted to know what was your answer to that.
Yeah. Now, to be totally honest with you, the question that I have normally focused on is the question of why some texts, the Hebrew texts, say that there were 70 total that went into Egypt, and then the Septuagint, the Greek, says 75. But that's easily answered just by who you include or don't include. And I have never, to be totally honest with you, focused on this specific question. So here's what I'm going to do. If are you able to listen over the course of the show?
Yes, I am.
All right, because honestly, I've never looked at this particular question, so thank you for asking. Thank you for doing research already. I've got a few breaks over the course of the show, which I will use to look into this, and then I will do my best to answer the question before the show is out. How is that?
That sounds good. Thank you so much.
All right, thanks for asking and provoking me to think. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I love when that happens. I got to dig a little deeper on something I haven't looked at. We go to Stephen in Central New York. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to talk to you again.
Well, thank you.
I have a question about Mark 13, verse 30. And I'm sure you're aware of the question already. It's the verse that says, surely I say to you, this generation of people living at that time positively will not perish or pass away before all these things take place.
Yep. We often hear it, you know, quoted in Matthew as well from the 24th chapter. But here's what we have to understand. In Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, Jesus is answering two separate questions of his disciples that they assumed were one, because he's talking about the temple's going to be destroyed, right? And they ask him, actually in Matthew you could say it's three, well, when are these things going to happen, and what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So let's say sign of your coming, end of the age are the same. So when are these things going to happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? That's one question. And when are you coming back? That's the other question. And in their minds, one and the same event, he's now going to explain, but the things are linked together. It's like folding your hands and putting your fingers together. There's overlap. So some of the things he's speaking about clearly took place in the lives of the disciples, and they saw the destruction of the second temple. Other parts he spoke about, specifically his coming with the clouds and glory and all of that, these things clearly have not yet happened, no matter how we try to spin the account, and we're still waiting for them to happen. So depending on the specific context, the most likely answer to the question is that he's either saying the generation that sees the signs I'm talking about with the destruction of the temple, they won't pass away until everything I've said about the destruction of the temple happens. In other words, I'm telling you XYZ is going to happen, and when you see ABC, then you know XYZ is going to happen. So the generation that sees that is going to see the destruction of the temple. So some of you standing here, I'm talking to. The other way to understand it is he's talking about things that pertain to the end of the age, to his second coming. And he's saying to that final generation, when you see ABC, then XYZ is also going to happen. Now, is it possible that there are two levels of meaning because the chapter overlaps, that there's a word to that generation in the first century and to the final generation at the end of the age? It's possible. I haven't really seen other commentators go in that direction. But it is one or the other in terms of either he's giving signs that are going to happen for that first generation, and when the first things happen, you're going to see the rest, or this is a word for those living at the end of the age. But there's no contradiction in terms of all the Gospels recorded this, fully understanding Jesus said this, and with no embarrassment. It's like, oh, he got that wrong, or no, there was no concern about that. Does that make sense to you?
Well, so you're saying he's referring to the destruction of the temple.
Well, no, it all depends on the context. In other words, you could argue that he's referring to the destruction of the temple, and when you see these things happen, then you're going to see the rest. The temple's going to be destroyed. Or he's not referring to the destruction of the temple in this immediate context. For example, 13:28, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So that would more likely say he's talking about the end of the age. Either he's coming in judgment in 70 AD or the second coming at the end of the age. So when you read it through, that's what you have to determine. Is he talking about the destruction of the temple, in which case that's past? Or is he talking about a second coming at the end of the age, in which case it's still future? Could we be that generation? Could be. If we see certain things come to pass, then we would be that generation.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, so you reread it, but read it in all the accounts, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, and then see if it's clear to you which generation he's talking to, first century or end of the age. I want to lay out the possibilities of how it's interpreted so you can go back and dig from there. Thank you very much. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Josh in Houston. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, good evening, Dr. Michael Brown.
Good evening. Where are you calling from, Houston? Isn't it like 2 in the afternoon in Houston? You're an hour behind. All right. I know you're probably shut in all the time, so it's hard to get the time right. Yeah, but it's still afternoon here, mid-afternoon, actually.
Yeah, that's what it is here, too. I don't know why I said evening. Like you said, I guess it just blurs together. On that note, I did want to say, man, it's so impressive how you manage your time. Like, even before this, when you were doing a lot of your travel engagements and still writing books and still, you know, doing a radio show every day, it's really impressive. So that's one thing I, you know, would like to ask, too, how you manage your time so well.
Well, yeah, let me address that. One, there's grace on us to do different things. You know what I'm saying? I can carry with ease what will crush someone else, and they can carry with ease what will crush me. So we each have different grace to do different things. That's one thing. The second thing is I have a sense of urgency in my life, a sense of divine calling and burden, and I feel the urgency to get things out now, to get a message out now, and to be producing certain things while I have breath. So that urgency means if I'm flying on a plane, I'm writing, or if I've got 10 minutes break here to try to use it for the glory of God, and I pray much that my life would honor him. And then with that discipline you know, just like anyone else that works hard or pushes or an athlete or anybody, you have to be disciplined and push yourself because there's no one there to push you. You know, the probably 98% of the deadlines I live with are self-imposed, you know. So those are keys. But that being said, my greatest goal this year was to put in more quality time before the Lord and cut back on travel. But somehow I had scheduled myself to be traveling even more, just accepted more invitations with that, you know, love for people and love to serve. And can you help? Can you be? You bet. I'll be there. So I was really praying about that. And now I feel bad for others and the hardship they're experiencing, but my schedule's turned upside down. I am traveling less now than I have in decades and decades. So I am now trying to seize the extra time to spend that quality time before God. And to me, that's the greatest way to redeem the time. Being is even more important than doing. And the deeper our roots are in God, then what we produce can be of even greater benefit today and tomorrow as well. And it's a joy and privilege. You know, the other thing is, I feel called to be, as we say on the air, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. So, you know, Anderson Cooper posts, you know, is just had a baby and he's all excited. I'm sure it's very exciting, 52 years old, finally being a dad. But I just felt, you know, I'm not the only one feeling this. What about the boy's mom? Doesn't he need a mother? Anderson, wasn't your mother important in your life? So made sure before I left today, wrote an article, just posted on the stream, stream.org. You can read it. So in other words, I feel that sense of, hey, we've got a message, we've got to get it out, but hopefully on your behalf. So, but we couldn't do anything without folks praying for us and standing with us and supporting us. It's a joy and privilege to get to serve and be a blessing. But thanks for appreciating that. We appreciate your appreciation.
Yeah, yes, sir. And I know I speak for all of the listeners when I say, you know, we appreciate how much you do and the ministry you do for the Lord, for sure. And he certainly has blessed you with managing that time. But
let me say one other thing. And I know you had one other question aside from that. But we have an amazing team. We have an amazing, hardworking team. And all the videos that get put out, the shows, the constant, that is a team working sacrificially for the Lord, for you. So without our team, this wouldn't be happening. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Oh, I don't know if I told you. I didn't tell you yet today, but I don't know how long this will last. The publisher, I'm thrilled. I've never done anything like this as soon as the book came out, but we're so eager to get When the World Stops into people's hands that the publisher decided, without me even knowing, to cut the price on the ebook. So remember, you don't need a Kindle reader. You just download the app for your cell phone, your tablet, your computer. But go to Amazon today. I don't know how long this will last. Even get the print book. I have plenty in print and ebook as well. Right now it's $4.99. It's only $15.99. It's $4.99. So it's over two thirds off the price. Okay. So if you'll go over there and check Amazon.com, When the World Stops, my brand new book. We're still waiting for the paperback to come in to send out, but the ebook is available, but it's at a reduced price. So tell a bunch of people, you will be blessed by the book. I have no doubt you'll be helped, you'll be edified, you'll be encouraged, and you can get it at a great discount over at Amazon. Okay, before I go back to the phones, so Kai, thank you for digging this up. So Rashi, who's the foremost medieval Jewish commentator, and really looked at as the foremost Bible commentator of them all, lived from 1040 to 1105. His is the standard work that all religious Jews start with when reading the Bible. And he says, again, this is derived from a statement in the Talmud in Sota, the question that was raised by Tamara about 33 children, but only 32 specifically mentioned in Genesis 46:15 in terms of some of Jacob's descendants there. It says in the enumeration, you find only 32. The one whose name is omitted is Yocheved, who was born, quote, between the walls, just as they entered the border city, as it is said in Numbers 26:59. Yocheved, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bore to Levi in Egypt. She was born in Egypt, but she was not conceived in Egypt. So that's a rabbinic explanation. I'm going to see if there's some others. But again, something I just never looked at. But thank you for the question. Okay, Josh, in Houston, back to you. Your other question, sir.
Okay, yeah, it had to do with John's gospel omitting, for whatever reason, he chose not to include the temptation of Jesus, like we have in the Synoptic Gospels. However, in the Synoptic Gospels, right after, you know, Jesus' baptism, you know, he goes and he's tempted. But in John's, not only does it leave out the temptation, but it seems to indicate that Jesus goes to the, you know, the wedding in Cana with the disciples beginning in chapter 2. So it doesn't seem to leave much room for the 40 days, you know, the temptation.
Yeah, this is standard throughout biblical literature and in ancient narratives and writings. Nothing unusual whatsoever to not put everything in an exact chronological sequence or to not allow for exact time gaps to make sure that's understood. It's just not the way things were written. You know, there's even a saying about biblical literature in rabbinic Judaism that there is no earlier and later. You know, that something may occur five chapters later that actually occurred four chapters earlier. So it's the way things were written and done. And you have to realize, again, even with the gospel authors, they gladly put things in different order to emphasize a point. So in other words, let's say that, you know, Joss was in Houston in 2018 teaching on the Sabbath, but he was also in Alaska in 2020 teaching on the Sabbath. And then they incorporate some of that teaching in there as well because it's related subject without making the break. This is totally normal. It's not being read like a mathematical formula the way we might do it. And again, remember that John knew the synoptics. You know, these things were widely out and distributed. So that's why, okay, I don't need to write what they wrote. I can write these other things. But that's Michael Acona has a great new book out about the Gospels as biography and looking at how ancient biographies were written and done and just how different it was from the way we would do it today. And that was just normal, the way they tell their stories and weave things together. Thank you for asking. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Hang on. Let us go to Italy. David, where in Italy are you?
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Yes,
my question is about the...
What part of Italy are you in, sir?
Sicily.
Okay, got it. So you're in the south.
My question is about the temptations of Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus has been tempted in every way, just as we are. So consider that Jesus is perfect and he didn't have the same sinful nature like us. How
yes.
can he had experienced the same temptation like us?
Yes, so that's a wonderful question and one, sir, that's been asked for many years in church history. Do you recognize that he was fully human even though he never sinned? Can you understand that? In other words, he would get tired, his emotions could go up or down, he could be hungry, right? So in his humanity, he could be tempted the way we were. In other words, he had to say no to sin. He knew what it felt to have that pull or to have a wrong attitude or to be discouraged. If he could have joy, if he could be grieved, if he could be angered, then he could experience human emotion just the way we do, which meant the reason he didn't sin was because he was the Son of God. But he can absolutely relate to what it feels like to be tempted. He lived through it. He understands it in a unique way, and we can relate knowing he went through it. Okay, he's different than us in that he's fully God, fully man, but in his humanity, he can fully relate to our humanity, and we could, here, look, he wants his disciples to pray with him, you know? Why?
Yes.
Why does he say in Luke 22, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? Because he's human, and he wants his companions around him. So he has to deal with everything, but he deals with it perfectly. We don't. But he absolutely understands because he's lived through it.
Oh, thank you very much.
You are very welcome, sir, and may God's grace be on all of you in Italy. Is life starting to get back to normal, and is it worse in the north than in the south right now?
In the south, there is less people with the coronavirus.
Got it. Well, may God's grace be with you all. We always have Italy in our hearts. God bless it. Thank you. Thank you for the call. And you know, David, just a final thought. We need to think more about the humanity of Jesus in terms of the unreal revelation of God's love that comes through that, and that he comes down into our world. It's extraordinary. David, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Ah, Jay in Idaho. Calling back, you wanted to share a few things about the coronavirus that went against the narrative that we're commonly hearing. So please have at it, sir. I do remember your call from the other day.
Well, and then thank you very much for taking my call again here, sir. And I'll go ahead and jump right into it so I can try to make this as fast as possible. So my running theory, and there are numerous videos of this, not just from myself, but from other people online. If anybody wants to check them out in much further detail, but is basically that there are certain people with nefarious motives who are abusing a general lack of knowledge about the flu. And so I wanted to answer a few questions that you had raised on the coronavirus episode using some of these statistics that I think are kind of commonly unknown. You were pointing out why so many of us actually had people who had died from the coronavirus, and I was actually kind of reminded of Job, when they say that, you know, why do I send rain on the desert where no man is, which from our perspective as human beings appears to be completely random. And of course, that's kind of the point is, yes, Job, from your little mind, it is random. But from my mind, I'm God. And of course, you know, it's not random for me. I know exactly why I do things. And I think that that's very similar when it comes to the coronavirus, because we see 81,000 people dying of the flu in 2018, 65,000 of them were 65 or greater. I mean, you think that's one out of every 1,000 seniors dying of the flu in a year. It's actually kind of amazing that people, you know, those of us who are seniors have never met somebody who died of the flu in many instances, you know what I mean? It seems somewhat strange. We ask the question, why does the Orthodox community have so many cases? The entire number of deaths in Israel is 207, if I'm not mistaken. It's less than the number of people who die from respiratory illnesses in Wyoming, which has a 16th of the population and is almost half the number of deaths. And then we use Singapore. Well, Singapore had to shut down, right? Well, Singapore has 14 deaths total. The vast majority of respiratory illnesses will kill more than 14 people in the vast majority of cities across the United States every single year. And in my opinion, I think what we're seeing is people, very well-meaning people, who just genuinely do not know how severe the flu actually is. And I think there are people using that, you know, to kind of abuse the populations for their own nefarious means. And I don't think that's everybody. I think, you know, for example, Greg Abbott has been fine, whereas, you know, Gretchen Whitmer has obviously been kind of a dictator. But I did want to get kind of your comments on that, because I think when we actually look at the numbers by comparison, you know, the number of seniors who died in 2018 is the same number as the number of people who have died of the COVID virus total in the United States. You know what I mean?
Yep. So tell you what, I've got a break coming up. I'll share my thoughts on the other side of the break and why I appreciate the perspective. And I certainly don't doubt that people may want to use this crisis for their own purposes. But from everything I know, this virus is something to be concerned about more than the average flu. So I'll explain that on the other side of the break. But thanks for calling back, Jay.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. 45 minutes from now, we will be back. So when this show ends, 15-minute break, and then we will be back on YouTube, exclusively on YouTube. Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-O Brown. So join us there. You can post your questions, and I'll be answering questions there for another 45 minutes or an hour. So Jay in Idaho, just to share why I still differ with this perspective about the flu. Number one is I've spoken to people within healthcare and friends in healthcare in certain parts of the world saying they've never had to deal with something like this. They've never been affected by something like this. One of my friends in Wales wrote and said to a person, everyone in healthcare that he knows in the UK knows a number, they have never seen anything like this, dealt with anything like this. The call that I got from Brooklyn, from a friend in Brooklyn last week, where he mentioned six pastors that he knows all died in April of the virus, and then the ambulances keeping them up at night, and then the funeral parlors with the refrigeration trucks in front of them, just saw horrific pictures from a nursing home in Brooklyn where bodies were just being piled up, basically. So we're only at 60-something thousand with these extreme measures, and we're not through yet. So yes, there may be overreaction in certain places. Yes, I'd love to see whatever can be done to get people back on with life. Yes, if we had been doing more testing early on, like South Korea, and then people were willing to be carefully followed so that we were willing to let the government know exactly where we were over periods of time so that they could trace things and then isolate people and then do a better job of quarantining those at greater risk. Yeah, hindsight, a lot of things could have been done better. And I don't doubt that people have nefarious purposes. But everything I can see, I can actually put my hands on. You know, why is it that within Israel, that they've had the Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox population is about 12% of the nation as a whole, but they were making up about 50% of the hospital cases because of the close quarters they're in, and they're used to the flu every year. So that's, and again, there are just too many people that are want to see the economy thrive and don't bow down to big pharmaceutical and all this, and yet they're saying we got to be careful. So that's why I think it's more than just your average flu and that it's not all fictional and created. So those are my thoughts and responses. But, hey, we shall follow this carefully and we shall do our best to make sure that liberties are not trounced on, that the economy is not unnecessarily crushed. Many very valid concerns. I'm all for asking honest questions as we keep digging and doing research. So thank you. Thank you for weighing in. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Florida. Steve, you are on the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You are welcome.
My question, I know you mainly deal with, like, Jewish objections, internal objections with the Bible. My question is mainly about raised through, like, atheist skeptics.
Yep,
but
sure.
As Christians, what do we do with older literature than the Bible that seems to parallel the Bible stories? So for an example, like Enuma Elish and the Epic of Gilgamesh, it's kind of like similar creation stories. And I know there's some parallels throughout the New Testament. How do you handle some of those objections?
Oh, we embrace it. Remember, my PhD is in Near Eastern languages and literatures. So we would study those things in the original languages, you know, Enuma Elish, you know, Enuma Elish, Lana Ba'u Shemamu, you know, In ancient Babylonian Assyrian accounts, you know, called Akkadian. Yes, I mean, we learned those, we studied them, we looked at them. You want to lean into them because the contrasts are massively different than the comparisons. The fact that you have commonality among ancient stories makes sense. because people are in an ancient world and things were passed on. The fact that you have flood stories all around the world with a lot of parallels, that makes sense because there's a worldwide flood. So you would think that there were creation accounts that were passed on and that there were certain beliefs that people had. But what stands out is the extraordinary transcendence of the Bible when compared to these others. There's a book I frequently recommended in this regard called The Bible Among the Myths, Unique Revelation of Just Ancient Literature by John Oswalt, a respected Old Testament scholar. So John Oswalt, The Bible Among the Myths, Unique Revelation or Just Ancient Literature. There is also a lot that Kenneth Kitchen wrote, one of the world's premier Egyptologists, you know, best known for his work, I think, on the Third Intermediate Period, if I remember, excuse me. He has one book called On the Reliability of the Old Testament, 500-something pages, where he goes through all of the different challenges. And then he had a number of important books. Yeah, Third Intermediate Period in Egypt was his classic. The Bible in Its World, The Bible in Archaeology Today, that was a more popular book. But what he did is he showed the extraordinary contrast between the accounts. Like when you read Genesis 1 and then you read all of the other ancient literature, you think, where did the Israelites get this from? How did they conceive of God so differently? How did their lofty monotheism emerge in the midst of crass polytheism, where the gods are upset because there's too much noise and they're killing each other? You think, where did they get this from? So it's really, really quite remarkable. So you lean into it. And the same with New Testament accounts. You know, Jesus compared to other so-called dying and resurrected gods, he just stands out transcendent. C.S. Lewis also said that if we rightly understand the spiritual realm, my paraphrase here, that we would expect to see spiritual truths reflected in ancient mythology, that's what you would expect to see, that you would have kind of the dark version of it or the polluted version of it or the worldly version of it. Again, all my paraphrase here. So I lean into it, absolutely lean into it and show the distinct differences. You know, it's almost like, how can I say it? I don't want to be too crass in an illustration I use. Okay, you know, you've got a beautiful garden, and people say, well, our neighborhood is filled with gardens, and the gardens are just completely trashed, and the animals have eaten all of them, and the weeds are growing everywhere. It's like, well, let's compare gardens, because one really stands out. So dig a little deeper. These books, so writings of Kenneth Kitchen, and then the John Oswalt book, as you do, I think you'll be really encouraged and edified. Because, again, that's the world I lived in and studied in terms of my academic learning and background. So familiar with these texts and enjoyed learning them in their original languages. And here, I'll give you one example. Isaiah 27:1, it says that the Lord will smite Leviathan, the fleet serpent, the twisting serpent. He'll kill the dragon in the sea, right? Well, you have almost those identical words written 700 years earlier in a Ugaritic myth that says that Baal will do this. So is it that Isaiah was borrowing from Canaanite mythology? And Isaiah, as you get into the book, there's no book in the world written in the ancient world that extols monotheism the way Isaiah does. No one, you assume Isaiah is aware of the myth, and he's saying, no, it wasn't Baal that did it, you know, this primordial battle with darkness. It was Yahweh who did it. So this is even the scripture smashing some of the myths and saying, you attribute it to your gods, but there's only one transcendent God. So do the digging, the research. I think you'll be edified and intellectually encouraged when you deal with the atheists and the skeptics.
Okay, wow. Thank you very much.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. And look, the claim is the Bible's just borrowing it. You think, well, where'd they get the changes from? Where'd they get the? It's kind of like, yeah, I borrowed wheels from your wheelbarrow and now use them to put on a jet plane. Like, how did I get from a wheelbarrow to a jet? Right. All right. Let us go to New York, James. Welcome to the Line of Fire. You are on the air.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing very well, thanks.
Okay, I have a quick question. My question is on Genesis 18. Now, I I have a lot of friends that are Hebrew Israelite, and they always bring up how the Romans gave us Christianity, and the whole idea of Jesus being God in the flesh is a modern, relatively in terms of time, compared to what we have in the Tanakh. But when I'm reading Genesis 18, it says that Abraham saw God. And then when you get to verse 12 and 13, it says that when Sarah laughed within herself, that's what the text says, and then he knew that she laughed within herself. And then when I look up the Hebrew word for within herself, it's like no one would have noticed that she laughed. Besides the first, I think in verse 8, it says, where's Sarah? So, which means Sarah was not visibly where he could see her. But I think the text is painted that way so that we could get to that point. Now, to make the long story short, God appeared to Abraham as a man. So why is that different than Jesus manifested as a man in the New Testament? If God, because in John 1:19, it says no one has ever seen God at any time.
Exactly. Now, the only answer is that the Son makes the Father known. No one has seen the Father, but the Son makes him known. And James, you're 100% right in terms of the direction you're going and the logic of what you're saying. But here's where it gets even more intense. Read through to the end of the chapter, right, where they get up to leave, but then Abraham has an extended back-and-forth conversation with the Lord, right? Then it says, when they were done, the Lord left. So he's obviously physically there, right? He left, and then what does it say in Genesis 19:1? And the two angels came to Sodom. So Yahweh the Lord came with two angels and met face-to-face with Abraham. That's one of the clearest examples of the Bible that God can reveal himself in human form.
That was one of the next one I was going to go to, because when you get to Lot, the angel was supposed to be spirit beings. He offered them three things that is essential for men, for human life on earth, which is water, shelter, and food. Yep. Those things are human essentials.
Right, so there's no question. There's no question. Of course, the New Testament makes very clear that Jesus is God in the flesh, you know, in many, many devastatingly clear ways. So the, you know, again, a breakdown for these Black Hebrew Israelites. But your argument is right. Your logic is right. Your use of the text is right. And here you have a theophany, which is really Christophany. It's the Son of God appearing in human form while the Father sits enthroned in heaven, right? He doesn't stop being God in heaven. He sits enthroned in heaven. You even have interesting language in Genesis 19 about Yahweh throwing down fire in heaven from heaven. Jesus is on earth and in heaven at the same time. Yep, good reading of the text, man. May the Lord use you to open these folks' eyes.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Another reminder, you can get our brand new book, When the World Stops. You can get it. Let me be sure it's still available at this price on Amazon. Just came out. I've never had a publisher do this, but they're so eager to get this message out to as many people as possible that immediately, even though there was an interest in the book and it was selling well, they've cut the price of the ebook from $15.99 to $4.99. I have a ton of ebooks. Oh, thousands, actually, along with many thousands of others. But if I see something on sale that I'm remotely interested in, I grab it, think, hey, I could always read it later, but this way I've got it. So you can get it on Kindle. And remember, you don't need a Kindle reader. Just download the app for whatever computer or tablet or cell phone you have. And yeah, it's still $4.99. So grab hold of it when you can. You'll find it really, really relevant in this current crisis. But then you'll find it relevant beyond the crisis. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Dennis in Raleigh. Thanks so much for joining The Line of Fire.
Sure, Dr. Brown, I have a question about, it seems in most evangelical churches, in terms of the worship service, we sing spiritual songs. A lot of churches sing hymns, but most churches don't seem to sing the Psalms. But in both Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, it says we're to sing all three. Why do we not sing psalms?
Yeah, we should. We should sing the psalms more. Certain church traditions do. Certain liturgical traditions will incorporate chanting of the psalms as part of their worship. I remember years back singing a lot more songs based on psalms. My friend Paul Wilbur, Messianic Jewish worship leader. In fact, a number of my Messianic Jewish worship leading friends have written songs from the psalms. So I think the Messianic movement still does that a lot. But probably we've just been writing so much stuff that we've gotten away from classics and from things based on the psalms. You know, for the early church, that was their principal songbook, because you had these songs they were already singing that were written. So that was their first songbook, and then they started to write in addition to that, and then spontaneous songs would be sung. But we should. It's a good, healthy practice. Now, not all the psalms are as applicable for worship in the same way today, but, yeah, this is inspired scripture, and it was originally sung, so creative people can put it to music today. We should definitely do it more.
Would this be a command by Paul in that we would be in sin and not doing it, or is it just a suggestion and we have a choice of not to do it or should?
It's an encouragement. In other words, he's giving examples as opposed to saying if you don't do this specific thing, you're in sin. And he's not even talking about corporately. It's singing, making melody in your heart. You know, this is just part of our own life and worship. Right, so he's giving examples. Right, he's giving examples. Let's say it's an exhortation. I don't believe that he would be checking to see how many psalms we're singing. If we had wonderful Christological content that exalted Jesus and taught biblical and theological truths, I don't think he'd be saying, well, you're not singing the psalms enough. So I don't look at what he's writing in that spirit. Again, Dennis, if you read the verse, he's encouraging us, hey, this is how you live, and speaking to one another and singing, making melody in your heart, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, even, what's that? It's not even talking about worship services there. Speaking to one another in these ways. So we should be, that would be the thing I'd be looking at more in terms of recovering that aspect of a whole new way of interacting and things like that. But definitely we need to be reminded of it and utilize it and use those songs that are effective as psalms. Hey, it's a great question that I don't know that I've been asked. And one that we should ask. I think we neglect that area. So thank you, sir. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to No, we don't go to Landon. If I want to answer Landon's question, so if I have time, I'll get back to it. But let's go over in Georgia to Justin. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, can you hear me?
I can hear you. Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. So I'll be completely honest with you. I have a friend who is a believer. He shows a lot of fruit. You know, he loves the Lord, but he doesn't believe in the Trinity. And I guess my concern and question is, it's made me go into the scriptures more and watch debates. I watched yours with White on Unitarianism. Mm-hmm. And my question is, like, in Mark 12, when the scribe comes to Jesus and he says, you know, my argument is, like, I'm just kind of confused. Why does he say the Lord our God is one? Why doesn't he just explicitly say, you know, like, I'm God and he's three in one? And then why do the apostles throughout the New Testament, why do they not implicitly just declare something about the Trinity? Is it like it's already accepted in that time period?
No.
What about like 1 Corinthians 8:6?
Right. So clearly, without question, unequivocally, Jesus is presented as God. You know, Hebrews 1, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in the beginning, you made the universe. Unequivocally, in many verses, he is referred to as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Unequivocally presented as God, especially in the letters. And in Revelation, you know, he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Just as his Father is, so is he. There's only one that's Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. And the Holy Spirit is clearly deity. Holy Spirit is referred to as eternal. However, these things are meant to be mysteries in terms of transcendent truths, as opposed to something that we just put in a little box. And the New Testament was not looking for some trite formula that it could use, you know, as if you're having a theological debate and you're trying to prove a point and reduce things to a soundbite. But number one, the overwhelming emphasis of Scripture is there's one God and one God only. And Jesus reaffirmed that. And we reaffirm that there's one God and one God only. It's also evident from reading Scripture that he's complex in his unity. There are strong arguments that there were beliefs about different aspects of the deity within Judaism in that day. Now, the rabbis will say, no, that was never the case, but there are strong arguments made that there were views at least of dual power in the deity on some level. But even the role of angels and things like that, there was so much discussion of different things, the role of what's called the Memra, which is Logos in John, you know, the divine word, or the Shekhinah, the divine presence. What do these things mean? So these are all aspects that were current at this time, or around this time, with the divine angel, you know, the angel who was like Yahweh and was addressed as Yahweh. So you have that in the ancient world. And if Jesus just said, I'm God, that would be completely confusing. You know, that would be like, you know, some Indian guru saying, I am God. It's like, what does that mean? You know, that's how it sounds. So he said things in more mystical terms after his resurrection. When Thomas says, my Lord, my God, it's like, okay, you got it now. You understand. But even that comes after his resurrection. And if he says, I'm God, what does that mean? That the Father is not God in heaven, that the Spirit is not at work? So because of this being the nature of God, it's revealed the way you'd expect it to be in different aspects that give wonder and that cause us to bow our knee before him in awe, and that are transcendent thoughts beyond human understanding. The fact that God always existed stops my brain from working properly. I intellectually affirm it's true, you know, but I can't. Yeah. I back up. It's like, well, somebody had to start somewhere. It's like, what about before that? It's like, my brain doesn't work there. So this is just what you would expect. Astronomist Hugh Ross says that's one of the proofs of the Trinity. That it transcends human understanding, which is exactly what you think about God. So all I need to do is demonstrate incontrovertibly that there's one God and one God only, no denying that, and that the Father is called God, that the Son is called God, that the Spirit is called God, and that they are in relationship. And then call it what you want, Trinity, Triunity, Complex Unity of God. That is the God that we worship.
To reject the Trinity and be saved, or...
God has the answer on that. In other words, if you come to faith not understanding the Trinity, which is very common, especially for Jewish people, not even fully understanding the deity of Jesus, and you come to faith, you can truly be saved. But at some point, you'll now understand his divine nature, something like that. Can you be saved and reject God and his triunity? That's another question. God is the judge. If someone's rejecting based on ignorance and their heart's open, well, God's always looking at the openness of the heart and not at the ignorance. You know, Paul says that God had mercy on him in 1 Timothy 1 because he acted in ignorance and in unbelief. But if there's a rejection of revealed truth, again, God is the judge on that. There's going to be something fundamentally rejected of eternal importance. But again, I let God be the judge. I know I was absolutely born again. Sins forgiven, new heart, new life, changed, come to repentance of fundamental things in my life, and, you know, saved a few weeks, and there was some Christmas movie on and made reference to, you know, there's only one Lord, and my mother said, they shouldn't say Jesus is Lord. And I thought, they shouldn't say Jesus is God. And I thought, is he? I remember I called a friend in the church. I said, is he God? I mean, I didn't know. I knew that he died for my sins and saved me. Hey, listen, man, I'm out of time. Watch my debate with Dale Tuggy, if you haven't watched that, Tuggy, on the S. Dr. Brown channel. And Sirdar, a friend in Moscow, I'm so sorry I can't get your call, but we're going to be going on YouTube 15 minutes, man. If you can join us for the YouTube chat in 15 minutes, you can post your question and we'll get to it there. So, right, 15 minutes from now, we'll be back with you at Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube. Everyone else, you have an awesome weekend. Back with you on Monday.